Well, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And every time I think we've come through the most challenging part of the Sermon on the Mount, I find myself surprised. And I find myself surprised today. Because we're coming into a very challenging part of the sermon where Jesus talks about money and possessions. And it wasn't lost on me. I was away all week, so I didn't have a chance to connect well with Jaden or Jordan or any other Jay. And I thought, I'm sitting there thinking, we have this building fund coming up, then we sing I Surrender All, then I have to talk on money. Now, if that's not a perfect storm, I don't know what is. That wasn't planned, at least by me. But when you come to this part of the Sermon on the Mount, you get the sense that Jesus almost is beginning to meddle in parts of our lives where we wish he would take his hands off. Because when it comes to money and possessions, that's a very, very difficult area to release and let go of. And yet Jesus goes there, and we need to go there too. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. And the part that deals with money and possessions starts in verse 19. And it goes down to the end of the chapter in verse 34. But I just want to deal with the first paragraph today. We'll look at the second paragraph next week, where Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven," excuse me, "where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Nothing, I think, so quickly tells us about a person's relationship with God as a person's attitude and approach to money and possessions. The words that I've read to you today are actually laughable in the eyes of the world around us. Nobody outside of Christ followers would even give these words a second thought. But really, it all depends on who it is who speaks these words as to whether or not they make sense. If these words are spoken by the Son of the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, your creator and mine, then they're worth listening to. If they're just a word from a rabbi or some religious teacher, then we can weigh them and take them or leave them. But everything rests on the speaker, on who it is that says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." I think it's important, when you wrestle with a text in a larger text like the Sermon on the Mount, that you learn to pay attention to the context. And I'd like to just reference the context for a moment, because it's intriguing to me when you set these words in the bigger context of the Sermon on the Mount. For example, the word heaven occurs in verse 19 or verse 20. "Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven." You know, when I read that, you know what I realized? By my count, this is the 14th time in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus has mentioned heaven, or heavenly, your heavenly Father. 14 times, and we're just getting about the halfway point. That surely is no accident. Why would Jesus do that? Why 14 times in this sermon to this point does he mention heaven? Well, I think he's constantly trying to remind us that this world is not our true home. We're not to be rooted so deeply here that we can't leave at any point. It's temporary, if you want to put it that way. And in this great teaching of Jesus, where he unpackages what it means to be a follower 14 times already, he's trying to remind us that the citizenship of a disciple, a follower, is not here, but there. Heaven. And so we're to live as though that were true. We're to be careful not to live solely for this world. Discipleship, followers, are people whose citizenship is in heaven. So you see, when you put this in the context, a lot of things take on a bigger meaning. Another word struck me. It's the word heart. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, by my count, Jesus has gone over this idea of heart at least three times by now, and the heart is the center of a person's being. And it seems to be that one of the things that Jesus is saying by coming back to this idea of our hearts is that the most important thing about a follower of Jesus is their heart. Your heart determines the direction that your life will go. So when it comes to sexual purity, when it comes to integrity, when it comes to money, Jesus is going to drive the discussion always back to our hearts, because where our hearts lie in these matters is the direction that our life will go. The kingdom that Jesus rules over right now is your heart and my heart as his follower. One day, it will be not only our hearts, but the whole world. And the prophets in the Old Testament say the day is coming when his name will be the only name from sea to sea, from continent to continent. The only name will be Jesus. Isn't that a great thing to look forward to? That's the name we'll be lifting up. Now, when Jesus talks about the heart in the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying that what we think, say, do is all rooted in the heart, and everything we do on earth matters. Everything we do is recorded in heaven, for good or bad. So it's very, very important, this idea of the heart and keeping it clean, because everything that flows out of it is actually recorded. Did you know that? Can I show you a place that I find very intriguing? Because we know that Jesus says, you know, all of our idle words are recorded. But did you know your conversations with Christ followers are too? In the Bible, we say that the words are inspired. That means they're God-breathed. They come from his heart. But not the chapter divisions or the verses. That's what people have put in just to help us find our way around, which is good. But it intrigues me. Do a study on this sometime. Look up all the chapter 3 and verse 16s in the Bible. They're amazing. I mean, you know the greatest one, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have eternal life. There's a lot of other great 3:16s. Here's one you might not have read for a while. Malachi 3:16. Have you read Malachi? It's right at the end of the Old Testament, where your pages most likely still stick together. Let me read Malachi 3:16 to you. This is great. This is what it says. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name." Isn't that a great verse? Those that feared the Lord, they were sitting around at Tim Hortons talking with each other about the Lord. And the Lord bent down to listen. And he said, "Get out the scroll and write their names down. I don't want to ever forget that they had a conversation about me and that their desires in that conversation were to honor me." Nothing you do or say is missed, forgotten, overlooked by the King of Heaven, the King of your heart. So the heart matters, because every conversation, every thought, everything flows from the heart. So when you land on Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, just remember those two things, that you're hearing the word heaven again for the 14th time. And he's coming to focus on your heart and on my heart so that we get it right. So having said that, let me just give you what I think is probably one of the bigger points about this whole passage that we're looking at here, which would be this, that when the kingdom of God, or when King Jesus, that might be the best way to put it, when King Jesus rules over your heart, what happens is that he radically reshapes our attitude and our approach to money and possessions. If you want to know, if you're personally engaged with Jesus in relationship, if Jesus rules over your heart, then all you have to do is look at your attitude to money and possessions, because it will be radically different from what it was before you met King Jesus. That's where he's going here. Now, his way of reshaping our attitude and our approach to money and possessions here is to give us three insights into the human heart. And then with each one, ask us to make a decision or a choice around that insight. And I'd like to follow it through that way. And by the way, the decisions and choices that we make in this area, Jesus will tell us, have eternal consequences. So it's serious stuff when you come into what Jesus says here. Let me give you his first insight about the human heart. He says, every person invests in something. Another way of putting that would be, every person is an investor. That's pretty clear from the passage, isn't it? Every person invests in some sort of security about the uncertainties of the future. Jesus doesn't tell us to stop doing this. That's important to notice. When you come to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, chapter 6 and verse 19, what you read is, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven. He's not telling us to stop thinking about the future or investing in it. He's assuming, actually, that we will. That's what he's doing. Many people read these words in Matthew 6, 19, and they focus on the two words for yourselves. So they read it this way. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. They say that the issue is selfishness. These people are sitting around and they're just storing up stuff for themselves. They're filling their bank accounts and they're adding field to field and home to home. And they're just, it's all about themselves. But that's not the issue. You know why? Because the same two words, they occur really in the next verse too. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's still about you. So it's not selfishness that's the issue here. Jesus assumes that every person will store up treasure for themselves. And he doesn't actually say that's wrong. Isn't that interesting? I've heard a lot of people teach and preach this passage, and they obsess about that word or those words for yourself. But that's not the point. See, in both cases, whether it's on earth or in heaven, Jesus assumes we'll be storing stuff up for ourselves, and that can't be wrong. The way Jesus puts it there. The issue, I think, is not selfishness. The issue is rather foolishness. Foolishness. It's like Jesus saying, don't be so foolish as to store up all your treasures here on earth, because they're not durable here. But be wise and store up treasure in heaven, where nothing can take it out. It'll last forever. So he's assuming that every person is an investor, and he's assuming that a lot of investors are foolish, so he wants to give us some wise counsel about treasures and about our treasure. And it's not at all about selfishness, it's more about foolishness here. So I think that the issue, the insight into our heart could be put this way, and this is profound. Our hearts follow our investments. Our hearts follow our investments. Not the other way around. Sometimes people think that it works the other way around, but you just look at what Jesus says and you'll see it quite clearly. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your investment is, there your heart's going to be. Your heart will follow your treasure. That's a very profound insight about the human heart. If you want your heart to be in the right place, then invest your treasure in the right place, and your heart will follow your treasure. That's what Jesus is saying. So the decision that he kind of forces on us when we wrestle with this stuff is simply, where will we store up our treasures, on earth or in heaven? Treasures on earth, and by the way, he's not against possessions, and he's not against enjoying the good things of life. What he's against is hoarding. What he's against is closing our eyes and ears to the cry of the poor and needy. What he's against is keeping and making wealth for ourselves without realizing it's always for the benefit of others. What he's against is living by the values and the standards of the world, and to accumulate fortunes and affluence with the idea that in this we trust. This is our hope. This is our security. This is our future. Treasures on, or in heaven, rather, is that which has to do with God's purposes on earth. Not necessarily just something that you somehow get up to heaven. But God's purposes on earth are what we invest our lives, our time, our money, everything into. Those are treasures in heaven. Jesus is reminding investors that there's only one safe investment. So that's, I think, his first insight into the human heart. Your heart will always follow your treasure. Interesting. Second insight, every person operates with a vision of reality. Every person operates with a vision of reality or a worldview. I find that in verses 22 and 23, where Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness? We all live with a particular worldview or look out at life through a certain set of lenses. It's reflected in the way we treat people around us. Think David Sterling. He has a particular worldview which causes him to say the things that he does about certain sorts of people. Our worldview is reflected in the way we treat people. I remember being in London with Ginny, and we, not that we had any money, but we wanted to go up to Harrods and Selfridges and all these great stores and just see what they were like and to pretend that we could be spending money in there. And so we went up there. The masses of humanity that were walking up and down those sidewalks were astounding. And they were all young and well-heeled and had money. And you got swept into these great department stores and past security guards. And they had little rooms in these stores with names like, Louis Vuitton? Is that a name? And like they had shoes and purses in there. They were worth more than my house, I think. It's unbelievable. And people were buying this stuff and like, they were all like, it was amazing. Then you get swept back out onto the street and up to the next store, and everybody's just like dressed incredibly. And we were from Red Deer and dressed accordingly. And, you know, it was interesting because there was a guy who was homeless in the middle of that crowd being swept up the street. And nobody noticed him, including me. Our worldview didn't allow us to see him. We had to get to the next store. People kind of pushed him aside and jostled around him, but nobody really saw him. And I felt the nudge of the Holy Spirit say, look at him. I thought, who? The homeless man, look at him. I looked at him. He's in a garbage can, pulling stuff out. Like outside of Harrods in London, England. And he found a Starbucks Frappuccino that somebody had thrown away and about that much left in it. And he just stood there and drank it. And nobody saw the guy. Nobody was looking out through the lens of the kingdom of Jesus. I felt that same nudge saying, there's a Starbucks around the corner, another block up around the corner. Why don't you take him up there and buy him a Frappuccino? I said, oh, that can't be God, and walked on. And sure enough, a block later, there was a Starbucks. And I could have done it, and I didn't, and I wish I had. Problem? My worldview at that point wasn't the right one. I wasn't looking at people through the lens of the kingdom of Jesus. Your worldview determines your reality. The way we spend our time, the way we use our possessions or spend our money will tell us also what our worldview is. The way we treat people, spend our money, spend our time, use our possessions usually tells us what our worldview is. When Jesus talks about the eyes, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, but if your eyes are bad, he's talking about eyes. I believe he's talking metaphorically, not literally. Literally, it can work, but I think he's probably talking metaphorically. And what he's really saying is what we fix the eyes of our heart on determines everything else about us. What we fix the eyes of our hearts on will determine everything else about us. That's the insight that Jesus gives to the human heart. Wherever your heart is fixated, that will determine most everything else about you. E. Stanley Jones, the great missionary statesman to India, who was a personal friend of Gandhi and taught many times to Gandhi about Jesus, said, what gets your attention gets you. What gets your attention gets you. Decision. Who or what will we fix our eyes on? Or where will we fix our eyes? Because the choice we make in this area will affect the whole of our lives. We become like what we look at. That's Psalm 1. Do you remember Psalm 1? It's the introduction to the whole Psalter, and it's a beautiful psalm, and it starts this way. It says, blessed is the man, or person, better, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Now, what he's thinking about there is you and me doing life. And the idea is what you fix your eyes on will determine the road or the path that you're on. But the person whose delight is in the law of the Lord, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, and everything they do prospers. When it says you don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, the assumption is you're walking in the way of the Lord, but what happens when you're walking in the way of the Lord is something that's anti-God is out there and gets your attention, and you're walking, but you're looking at it. You're still following God, but you're looking at it. There's a real danger there of stopping. And so the next line says, or stand in the way of sinners. Because if you look at it long enough, you'll actually stop and you'll look at it. And you're in great danger at that point. You're in danger of actually sitting with the mockers or taking your place with them. So a godly person, the psalmist says, their eyes are fixed straight ahead on Jesus and on the things of God. And they don't allow themselves to be distracted by things that would pull their heart in the wrong direction, even for a sideways glance. But their fixation is the law of the Lord. Why? Because in that law, they discover and learn about the person of Jesus Christ. And they meditate on that law day and night. First thing they do in the morning, last thing they do at night, is they ponder that, where those people are successful in whatever they do in life. That's the vision of reality that's being painted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. Your vision of reality will determine really everything else about you. Now, the next insight, the third insight that Jesus gives, just quickly, is every person serves some sort of God. I mean, it seems like a no-brainer, but I think it's a really important insight into the human heart, that every person serves some sort of God. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. That's a profound statement. We can serve only one God at a time. I probably would have thought I could serve three or four at a time. But the insight into my heart that Jesus gives is, Dan, you can only serve one God at a time. Everybody's going to serve some God. If you're of my vintage, the name Bob Dylan might ring a bell, does it? I mean, for over five decades, this dude has been influential in the popular music scene. Back in the 70s, he wrote a tune called You Gotta Serve Somebody. Does anybody remember that? Amen. Well, I wouldn't have gone that far, but I just didn't. I don't know when he wrote it, if he was reading Jesus' words here, but listen to the lyrics. I won't sing them or hum them, I'll spare you that, but just listen to them. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble, you might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Isn't that great theology? At least those lyrics of his are. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Everybody is going to serve somebody, some God. And you can only serve one God at a time. Very few of us actually take seriously this word of Jesus where he says you cannot, circle the word cannot. Very few people take that seriously. By my count, and I might be wrong on this, Jesus only uses that word twice. It's a very, very strong word. It doesn't allow for any fuzzy edges. It means you absolutely cannot serve God money. You know the other place he uses it? John 15. You cannot do anything without me. Same word, same strength. Absolutely cannot do anything without me. You cannot serve both God and money. That word has to be taken with all the weight that Jesus meant it when he spoke it. And he chose his words very carefully. He chose the word master. You cannot serve two masters. He didn't say employers. It's possible to serve two employers, maybe more. I know someone that has three jobs. You know people with multiple jobs. Maybe you do. It's possible. It's not possible to serve two masters because a master assumes a master-slave relationship. The master assumes this person is in charge, in control. Either the Lord will master you or, in this case, money. But what's important to realize is that the word that Jesus used wasn't really the word money. When he said, you cannot serve both God and money, that's when the translators supplied money. The word that Jesus actually used, which if you have an older translation, it'll be there, is mammon, M-A-M-M-O-N. You ever heard of the word mammon? It's a broader word than money, actually, mammon is. It's a word that encompasses money, but much more. Mammon means anyone or anything we trust other than the living God in which we think we find security. Mammon. It could be sex. It could be power. It could be pleasure. It could be achievement. It could be art. It could be a multitude of things. Anything or anyone that we trust other than the living God in which we think we'll find security, mammon. So why did our translators use the word money? This reason. Because most Bible translations that land in our hands come from wealthy parts of the world. That's why. And the big mammon in wealthy parts of the world is money, so they were probably right to supply the word money here. It'd be wonderful to read a translation from Rwanda, or from South America somewhere, or some part of the third world, and see what they would supply rather than money, probably something different. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote a great little commentary in the Sermon on the Mount, said, our hearts have room for only one all-embracing devotion. So how do we learn to spot the mammon in our lives? How do we learn to find out what it is that we're really trusting? You know how? By learning to ask really good questions of ourselves. That's how. Can I just give you three that I've pondered and ponder? There's tons you could ask, but here's three really good questions that might help you spot mammon in your life. What is it that gives me hope as I look to the future? What is it that gives me hope as I look to the future? Any answer except the living God is a potential idol. Potential idol. Question two. What is my greatest joy and delight? I ponder that often. What is my greatest joy and delight? Any answer but the living God is a potential idol. Third question I ask myself, and this is a really important one to me, where do I resist God's word? Where do I resist God's word? What parts of God's word do I not want to go to or do I not want to hear? Probably, it'll tell me that's because there's some kind of mammon or idol lurking around the corner in that part of Scripture that I don't want God to meddle with and deal with. So what parts of God's word do I resist? It may reveal for me potential idol. So with this insight into the human heart, I think the decision that we're asked to wrestle with is, who will I serve? Who am I going to serve? Is it the living God or is it going to be some kind of mammon? The decision we make about our investments emerges out of our vision of reality. Our vision of reality emerges from our relationship with the God that we choose to serve. All of our choices have eternal consequences. And as I said at the beginning, and I close really with this, that everything rests here on who speaks these words. Who's the speaker? Are these or are they not the words of the living God? These are the words of Jesus, Son of God, Creator of the universe, the one who created you and formed you in your mother's womb. The words of Jesus, who also said, I hold your life and all of your ways in my hands. Who also said, I will never ever leave you or forsake you. So we can say with confidence, he's our helper. Who also said, I will be with you in trouble. Who said on one occasion, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. And Helen Steves could say, that's absolutely true. The one who also said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back for you and take you to be with me. Are these the words of somebody we can trust or not? That's the decision we're left with. Let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, we want to say with Peter today that you and your son have the words of eternal life. And yet somehow, we have to acknowledge that we wrestle sometimes deeply in our hearts with these deeply entrenched false gods. We pray, Lord Jesus, that your words would penetrate to the core of our being, that your Holy Spirit would remind us of them, that your Holy Spirit would remind us of your faithfulness. Father, we want to say to you today from our hearts that we believe. Please help our unbelief. We pray, Lord Jesus, that when you look down on Central Alberta, and in this case, Crossroads Church, that you would find many, many Christ followers who've made you their treasure. And Father, we pray that you might, as a result of that, do wonderful things for the people of Central Alberta and around the world, because your son Jesus is still at work. And we want to follow him with all of our hearts. So we pray in his name. Amen.